This audio recording is brought to you by the English Ministry of the Burwood Chinese Presbyterian Church. Funds raised from this recording will go towards supporting the work of our ministry training program, a two-year apprenticeship training men and women for full-time Christian ministry. We ask that you would respect the speaker and our own copyright in this recording. For personal use only, you may convert the files to another audio format, or duplicate the files onto one other disk or audio device. However, please do not duplicate the files for the purpose of giving to someone else. Doing so is not only against the law, but will also reduce our ability to fund and support those training for full-time Christian ministry.
Let me pray for us as we read the scriptures together this morning. Father, we ask that as we come and look at this very short passage in John 8, as we come in the next few weeks to Easter, Father God, we pray that we might be men and women who are not just faithful students of the scriptures, but that we might come as men and women who desire to hear you speak to our hearts, to our minds, to our very lives. And so, Father, this morning, help us respond in such a way as that we might actually honor and glorify you and live lives that are pleasing to you. So, Father, grant us an understanding and help us respond as we hear your scriptures this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. I've shared this story with some of you before, but when I was 10 or 11, I remember being picked on one day after school while waiting for the bus. And an older boy who was about 15 started throwing stones at me. Little pebbles, really. He was going around me. He's about 4 or 5 years older than me. He was just dancing around me, throwing these little pebbles, teasing me, taunting me, laughing at me. He kept going for about, 15 minutes or so. And I kept, turning around, ducking my head because I didn't want to get hit by these stones. And when he finally stopped, and as he turned and as he walked away, I picked up a rock, and running up at him, I threw this one rock. And I felt like David and Goliath as that rock hit him. Until Mum and Dad came home that day when I met them after school. He ended up with 6 stitches in his head. And I remember that I was made to go over that evening after, when Mum and Dad had got home, to stand before that boy, that older boy and his family, and I was made to apologize. He happened to be a family friend's son that I didn't know. The good news, though, was that he never bothered me again, and he eventually became a doctor. And never met him since. And I remember arguing. One of the things that I haven't shared, though, is I remember having this terrific argument with my mum as an 11-year-old boy, trying to justify my actions over his. He picked on me. He was bigger. He kept pelting me with stones. I only threw one stone. And by my standards, he deserved what he got. It's easy, very, very easy, to throw stones at someone when you believe that they deserve it. To despise them, to speak ill of them, to ignore them, to marginalize them, to laugh at them, to look down on them. And really, as we come to John chapter 8, here is a group of people who are literally ready to stone a woman who deserved it. Now, as we come to look at John 8, let me explain how the book of John works. It's significant that when you actually open the opening chapters of John, one of the things that's set up is the whole idea that Jesus comes with a mission, doesn't he? Those of you who've got your Bibles might want to open up as we start really by looking at John chapter 1. Because in John chapter 1, as I fill in the background for us, one of the things you discover is that Jesus comes with a very specific mission. And there you read, if you begin in John chapter 1, John chapter 1, 1 to 18 is certainly significant. It sums up really what he comes to do in the book of John. And it sets up for us what's going to happen in chapter 8. And so when you actually read John chapter 1, and I think we'll begin at verse 4, John makes it clear that in him, that is in Jesus, was life, and that life was the light of men. And as he comes, the light shines, we're told, in the darkness. And then we read, the darkness has not understood it. Then as you come down, this is what you actually read in verse 11, that Jesus came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. And so, even in the opening chapters of John, we're actually told to anticipate that the people of God, the Jews whom Jesus came to save, did not receive him. They would not receive him. And so as you read, a passage like John chapter 8, you begin to discover that the teachers of the law and the Pharisees, they come to test Jesus, to challenge his authority, really to trap him, as it were. They come really to reject him. And that's set up for us in John chapter 1. But in John chapter 1, you know, you also have the second contrast, and you come down to verse 16. And there we're told, from the fullness of his grace, that is the grace of the Lord Jesus, we have all received one blessing after another. And then we're told, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And so it's set up for us here, the whole idea of the law and Jesus in contrast being the one who brings or who acts with great grace and truth. And you certainly see that in John chapter 8 as well. As we read John chapter 8 together in a moment again, one of the things you'll discover is that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, well, they speak the truth, but there's very little grace. But Jesus, on the other hand, he acts and he demonstrates grace and truth. And so what you begin to see in John chapter 8, there's really two pictures, and that's the two things we're going to look at this morning. You have a picture of ungraciousness, truth without grace. And on the other hand, on the other side, you have a picture of truth that is marked, that is, as it were, dressed with grace. You've seen that in the Lord Jesus. Two things we'll see. But before we come to that, let's have a look at the passage. Now, as chapter 8 begins, let me say that what you read about Jesus as he appears here in chapter 8 is a scene that's been played out before. Now, I want you to notice that in verse 2, we're told that Jesus, notice, appears again. Again in the temple courts. He appears again, as it were, in the Jewish house of worship. And he comes, we read, he comes to teach. That's what he comes to do. It's not a new scene. In fact, Jesus' teaching in the temple begins in chapter 7. If you have your Bibles, you might want to flip one chapter back from chapter 8, and that's what you discover in chapter 7. You know, he comes, really, to the Feast of Tabernacles, a particular Jewish season. And the first thing he does is he ends up in the temple. So there you read verse 14. Not until halfway through the feast did Jesus go up to the temple courts and began to teach. And so he's there a couple of days earlier and he's teaching in the temple. And then you come down to chapter 7, verse 28. And there you read it again. Then Jesus, still teaching in the temple courts, cried out, "Yes, you know me and you know where I'm from." And on he goes. And then you read it again in verse 32. The Pharisees heard the crowd whispering such things about him. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees sent, notice they sent temple guards to arrest him because he's actually teaching in the temple. And you read the same thing in verse 45 as well. Finally, the temple guards went back to the chief priests who asked him, "Why didn't you bring him in?" And so you find that the scene here is played out in the temple. It's not a new scene. In fact, if you read chapter 7, you discover that Jesus' temple in the teaching in the temple has created quite a stir, quite a controversial figure he is, an almost explosive situation between Jesus and the religious leaders, and certainly that's how chapter 7 ends. So when you get to the end of chapter 7, as we begin chapter 8, there's a clear rejection of Jesus by the teachers of the law and the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, or the religious elite of the day. And so you get to chapter 7, 45 to 52, the very last paragraph, and you read his rejection echoed in those words, "No prophet or Christ comes from Galilee." They come from the lips of the teachers of the law and the Pharisees. Now, the antagonism against Jesus is flowing through chapter 7. We won't look at that, but it's there. In verse 1, we're told that they're seeking to kill him in chapter 7, verse 1. In verse 13, we're told the crowds who are listening to Jesus' teaching, they are afraid. They are afraid to say anything about Jesus because they know, because they are scared, as it were, of the religious leaders. Verse 19, we're told they seek to kill him. Verse 25, we're told they seek to kill him. Verse 30, we're told they seek to arrest him. Verse 32, the officers of the temple are sent to arrest him. Verse 44, again, we read the same thing. It's riddled, basically, with a strong rejection of Jesus. And so when you get to chapter 8, you can guess what this story is really about, can't you? Especially as the teachers of the law and the Pharisees, and all they are is just different categories of religious leaders, as they come to Jesus with this woman. So we read, if you have chapter 8 open, we read verse 3, that they bring a woman caught in adultery, who caught really in sexual sin. They make her stand before the group in front of everyone in the most public place you could find, the temple courts, right where Jesus is in the middle of a teaching session, because that's what we're told he's doing. where the crowds have gathered to listen to him teach. Now, ever imagine how she must have felt? We're not told, but I can certainly imagine. Dragged, as it were, to this very public place, exposed and humiliated, nowhere to hide, her sins obvious to all and laid bare for all to see. And they were probably right when they called her an adulterer. She was probably someone who lived a sexually immoral lifestyle. Whether or not she was a prostitute or an unfaithful wife or an unmarried woman, she was guilty. Now, I tell you why I know she was guilty, because when you get to chapter 8, verse 11, notice the words of Jesus. Jesus says, go and leave your life of sin. Turn aside from your sinful pattern of life. You see, Jesus actually acknowledges that this woman was a sinner, more than likely an adulterer. So what you have here is a public shaming that takes place. In days gone past, that's what some churches would do, believe it or not, especially in the very, very traditional churches about 100, 150 years ago. That's what they would do. What you'd find when you came to church, if you could sort of imagine this could be a traditional-looking church, and as you came to church, there would be a sinner's box that would be on the left or on the right, literally a box. This is what you would find in traditional churches 100, 150 years ago. And what would happen is the sinner's box was basically for those in the community who had committed grave sin. And so if you committed grave sin, when you came to church, you couldn't sit with the rest of the crowd. You would have to sit in the sin bin, the sinner's box, for everyone to see. And it was put in a public place so that everyone could see that you were a sinner. You'd done something wrong, whatever that might be. And there you would sit week after week when you came to church until you made up for it. Isn't that shocking? In fact, in other places, certainly in our Presbyterian tradition, up to 100, 150 years ago, depending on the severity of your sin, you would be chained. Really, they would have chains at the side of the walls of the church, where you would be chained, as it were, when you came to church on Sunday, you'd be chained to the side of the church wall. So that as people walked through the door, they would turn to the left, and they would go, whoa, Kelvin, what's he doing up there? What's he done? As a demonstration that these people were sinned. They were shamed on Sundays. Adulterer, thief, drunkard, wife beater. That's what they would do. And, almost the same thing's actually happening here. And notice what they say to Jesus in verse 4. Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. The law of Moses says, stone such women. What do you say? The woman, they say, was caught in the very act of adultery, implying that they saw her in the very act of adultery. We're not talking about, them catching her sitting down and having a cup of tea with another man or having a pash. She's caught in the very act of adultery. One wonders, isn't it? As I've read this, I sort of wondered. Were they watching through the window? Did they poke a hole through a mud wall and have a look? Well, and more than anything else, one has to ask the question of, where is the man? Where is the man? Doesn't it take two to tango? You can't be caught in the act of adultery, can you, without an accomplice? But there she is. Now, there's a great sense of injustice as you read the passage, because even though this woman is guilty, even though she has lived, as it were, an immoral lifestyle, there's a great sense of injustice. And as they come to Jesus, they hold up the word of God. Now, look at that. They hold up the word of God. They say, look at what the law of Moses says in the Old Testament. The law of Moses, they say, verse 5, commands us to stone such women. What do you say, Jesus? Now, it's such a loaded question, isn't it? One of those trick questions you give your small group leaders. Now, Jesus could have played their game. He could have debated Old Testament law, and it was well within his knowledge and understanding to do that. Well, let's talk Old Testament law. He could have talked about the different ways to interpret Old Testament law. He could have challenged the legality of their charge. So, who here saw her commit this act of adultery? Come forward. What did you actually see? When was the act committed? Date, times, place, individuals. With whom did she commit adultery with? He could have done all that. He could have even said, let's take this matter to the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the highest Jewish court of the day. Let's give her due process. Let's go through the right legal channels. Let's have a proper trial. Now, he could have done that because they twisted the law of Moses, didn't they? Because, see, the law of Moses actually makes it clear that both the man and the woman are to be put to death. It doesn't say by stoning. It says they are to be put to death. You find it in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 20. You find it in Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 22. And so what you actually find here is a public execution. People who want a public execution. We say stone her. We say hang her according to the law of Moses. What do you say, Jesus? What do you say? Then you read verse 6. It's obvious, isn't it? Here is an insincere question. Because you see, they were using his question, we read, to trap him, to bait him, in order to have a basis for accusing Jesus. You see, the antagonism of Jesus in chapter 7 that is committed comes to a head, where they begin to involve other people now. And that's the scene, you know. A mob of ungracious religious leaders hauling this woman on one side, the woman in the middle, and Jesus on the other side. Two groups with a woman in the middle. It's a loaded question. If Jesus says stone her, he breaks Roman law. Because adultery is not punishable by death. If he says stone her, it doesn't look very compassionate on the part of Jesus, isn't it? Not the compassionate Jesus that people have experienced in John's gospel. If he says that she should not be stoned or killed, he speaks against the law of Moses. The very word of God in the Old Testament, doesn't he? He denies Torah, God's word. You know, it's a real catch-22, isn't it? You lose either way. It's a trick question. It's a loaded question. You know, ever had one of those loaded moments? One of those moments, you know, I could ask Roger, for example, who is sitting there. You know, you sort of imagine, you know, they've been married now for, you know, about 10, 11 years. They're going out to a function one evening, and Caroline dresses up, and she says to Roger, she wears this dress, and she says, "So, Roger, how do I look today? How do I look in my new hairstyle?" That's a trick question, isn't it? What's he going to say? Is he going to tell her the truth? Or is he going to make something up? You know, either way, he's going to lose, isn't he? I don't know how Roger would respond, but it's one of those moments. And Jesus' initial response is rather strange, isn't it? There it is in verse 6. Read this with me. But Jesus bends down, and he starts to write on the ground with his finger. What a strange thing to do. He says absolutely nothing. You see the tension? The crowds are watching this confrontation all around. Teachers of the law are pushing him. Verse 7, they kept on questioning him, asking him, "Come on, Jesus, you know the law. Tell us, what do you say?" And he keeps writing on the sandy, dusty ground. It's a rather strange, puzzling, confusing act. And you know what? For the last 2,000 years, people have speculated on what Jesus wrote on the ground. People have written papers about what Jesus wrote on the ground. It's amazing, isn't it? In commentary, in paper after people have speculated. Some people say, well, Jesus was writing down the sins of all those people in the crowd, you know, the ones who brought the accusations. He was putting down their names and writing down their sins. Some people have said, well, he was writing down the woman's sins and he was crossing it all out. Other people say, well, he was identifying himself with the finger of God, writing out the law. The truth is, we don't know what he writes. So it's not worth speculating. But we know what happens, don't we? Notice what he does. He stands up and he says to them, verse 7, If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. And then he goes back to writing in the sandy, dusty ground. Notice how he answers them. He doesn't say that she's done nothing wrong. He doesn't say that. Jesus never says she's done nothing wrong. He doesn't even defend her, does he? He doesn't deny the law of Moses. In fact, more than anything else, if you read what Jesus says in verse 7, Jesus actually encourages them to stone her, doesn't he? That's what he does. If any of you are without sin, let him be the first to pick up a stone and throw it at her. He says, yeah, stone her. You think you're without sin. Turns it round, doesn't he? If you are without sin, if your witness against her is true, if your accusations are just, if you are innocent as witnesses, if you have followed due process according to the law of Moses, then stone her. Because it is a warning to them as well. If they stone her, they must also be innocent as witnesses. That's how the law also worked, or they condemn themselves. You see, the thing about the teachers of the law, the thing about the Pharisees, is that they knew the Old Testament law, and they knew it well. Just as they used the Old Testament law, they also understood it. One of the things that Exodus 23 actually tells us, One of the things that Exodus 23 tells us is that we are not to join the company of the wicked by bringing false witness. And you see, if you join the company of the wicked, you are just as condemned as the wicked. And so here Jesus says, if what you say is correct, if you've caught her in the very act of adultery, if you are without sin in your witness, stone her. In fact, those of you who are witnesses to the accused should throw the first stone. Now, as the words sink in, notice what happens. The procession begins, doesn't it? They begin to leave one by one. Verse 9, at this, those who heard began to go away one at a time. The older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman standing there. The older ones, the elders take the lead in leaving first. The most senior of the teachers of the law, the most senior of the Pharisees, they start to leave. Now, you don't want to know why? Because they knew the law and the implications of Jesus' words. Then they, more than anyone else, had the responsibility to see that the law was kept, was fulfilled, was dealt out justly, fairly, properly. You see, the thing about being an older person or being an elder, if the witness was false or unjust and the woman was stoned, guess who took the responsibility, even if you didn't throw a stone? Well, the buck stops with the elder or the older ones. And so they leave first. You see, if you're not around, someone else takes responsibility. They go away one at a time, we're told. That's the idea of leaving and abandoning the whole situation, because there are huge consequences before God and before this crowd. And Jesus is left alone with a woman standing before him, and Jesus stands and says to her, you know, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? And she says, no one, Lord. And he replies, then neither do I condemn you. Go now and leave your life of sin. Go and sin no more. He gives her a second chance, doesn't he? And he calls her to make a break with her past life. You know, the thing about Jesus, he doesn't deny her sin. In fact, more than anything else, he highlights her sin, doesn't he? But he tells her to leave her life of sin, and neither does he condemn her. Now, I want to pause for a moment, because the question I want to ask this morning is, what do you see in this story? What do you see in this story? What do you learn from this story about yourself and about Jesus? Good questions to ask, isn't it? What do you see in this story? What do you learn about yourself and about Jesus? Well, because here you have an ungracious mob, a woman in need of grace, and Jesus offering grace. Like I said, you know, you've got a picture of ungraciousness and you have a picture of grace. You have a picture of truth without grace, and you have a picture of grace filled with truth, or truth filled with grace. What does ungraciousness look like? Well, if you want to know what ungraciousness looks like, here it is in the story, doesn't it? In fact, the ungraciousness of the religious elite is seen in those words, condemnation. Condemnation. The rock throwers are interested only in condemning. The law for them functions like a great big stick to knock people on the head, all who break it. And you know, it's amazing when you read John's Gospel, because it has happened before in John's Gospel. The conflict with Jesus actually began all the way in chapter 5. We're not looking at chapter 5 this morning. You might want to read it this week. But one of the things, interesting things in chapter 5 is you've got the start of the conflict between Jesus and the teachers of the law and the Pharisees. And in that incident, chapter 5, what actually happens is Jesus heals a man who has been an invalid, a paralytic, who has not been able to walk or carry himself or stand for 38 years. He says to the man in chapter 5, verse 8, he says in that story, he says, as he heals this man, get up, pick up your mat and walk. And the man gets up, he picks up his mat and he walks. And the response of the teachers of the law and the Pharisees who witnessed this incredible act is not one of rejoicing in the fact that he walks, but the fact that the man picked up his mat and he walked on the Sabbath. That's what they say. They don't rejoice at the fact that this guy who has not been able to walk for 38 years now walks, but that he picked up, he rolled up his mat, he picked it up and he walked. He did work on the Sabbath. And so when you get to the middle of chapter 5, you discover that they persecute Jesus because he did this on the Sabbath. One of the interesting things about the Sabbath is that the Sabbath was a day of rest for the people of God, wasn't it? Have you ever wondered for what purpose? You know, on the odd occasion you hear Christians saying, you know, yeah, we all need a Sabbath rest each week. Ever wondered for what purpose and why the Sabbath was so important for the Old Testament people of God and for the New Testament people of God, and perhaps even for us. Well, turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 12 to 15. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 12 to 15. Well, you could look on with someone. Here's why. Deuteronomy chapter 5. And it relates to what's happening here in John's Gospel. If you've got an NIV in front of you, notice one of the things about the laws. You notice how the Sabbath law is so much longer than all the other laws? Notice what it says. He says, observe the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. That is, keeping it apart, setting it aside, as the Lord your God has commanded you. Then he speaks of 6 days you shall work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath, is a day of rest to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work. Now see, the problem with the Pharisees was they read a law like this and they thought, well, let's define what work is. And so for them, in Jewish law, you could work, you could walk, if you walk more than 60 or 70 paces, well, that meant work. If you picked up a mat, well, that meant work. And so they were more interested in the details of the law than the real intention or the spirit of the law. Because as you go on, look at what you read. On it neither of you shall work, you know, your family, your son, your daughter, your servants, your, you know, your cow, your donkey, your friend, your whoever. And then you notice verse 15. This is the purpose of Sabbath. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and that the Lord your God brought you out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and that the Lord your God brought you out of there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God has commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. It's there, you see. It's there to remember salvation. It's there to remember God's great act of salvation, his redeeming work, saving them, as it were, rescuing them, as it were, from a life of slavery to a relationship with himself. That's the purpose of Sabbath. And so, you see, it's not just don't work. The whole idea is don't work. Rest and remember God and his great acts of salvation. And you see, what did the Pharisees do? I think they focused on the first bit. They defined what work was, and they forgot the second bit. And so, for the man who was an invalid for 38 years in chapter 5, unable to move, unable to walk, unable to stand, unable to be healed, what a great thing to be healed, to be restored, to be rescued literally, to be redeemed physically on the Sabbath. What a great day to remember God's salvation, isn't it? You know, and I think one of the things people don't realize is that often when we read Jesus' healing or his miracles, what they are really pictures of God's salvation on a mini scale. They are pictures of God's kingdom coming into our world, into the life of individuals on a mini scale, a picture of salvation to come. That's what they are when you read them in the Gospels. Here would have been a day to remember, a real Sabbath day to remember. An experience of the kingdom, redemption by Jesus, because that's what Sabbath is all about. But the rock throwers, the ungracious, are focusing on the fact that the man picked up his mat and he walked. He worked by their definition of work. How strange, isn't it? How ungracious. One of the interesting things about Kofi Annan, who's worked for the United Nations for the last 35 years, is his ability to work with people in the UN. His ability to see not just the parts, but the whole. And it's interesting, in an interview with Kofi Annan, he shares a story of that has really marked the way he has dealt with people, the way he's lived his life, certainly the way he's worked. And he shares this story. He writes of, he speaks of one day how his headmaster, when he was 17 in Ghana, how his headmaster walked into a classroom and put up a broad sheet of white paper and then places a little black dot in the middle of that piece of paper. And he says to that classroom of 17-year-old boys in Ghana, he says, "Boys, what do you see?" And all of them shout in unison, "A black dot." Then he says to them, "So not a single one of you saw the large white sheet of paper." And you know what? I think that's what the Pharisees and teachers of the law, I think that's what they like. Sometimes we're just like that too. They focus on the dot and they missed the great white piece of paper. They didn't see what God was doing. That's a picture of our graciousness. Sometimes we do that with people, don't we? Jesus has worked a healing, a mini salvation, as it were. He's restored a son of Abraham, a child of Adam, and they want to throw stones. They're more interested in condemning than they are in saving, in judgment rather than forgiveness, in throwing stones rather than second chances, in truth without grace. In fact, they have not understood the mission of Jesus and the heart of the Father, have they? The law of Moses comes and it speaks the truth. But Jesus comes in grace and truth. You know, it's interesting. Last night I was flipping through Philip Yancey's book, What's So Amazing About Grace. And in Philip Yancey's book, What's So Amazing About Grace, he shares a story about how at one stage in life he'd never known gay men, only to find that one of his closest friends came out of the closet, as it were, one of his Christian friends. And so he shares a story about a time when he happened to be in Washington, D.C., when a huge gay rights demonstration takes place directly in front of the White House. 300,000 marchers, and he's an observer. And then he says he witnessed this confrontation. There were about 40 mounted policemen forming a circle, a protective circle, around a small group of outspoken Christians who'd come really to speak out. And thanks to a huge orange poster announcing hell, this small group of Christians were attracting the bark of the press photographers, as they usually do. And they were shouting, "Shame on you for what you do. Shame on you for what you do," as these marchers walked past. Then they switched to, "AIDS, AIDS, it's coming your way. AIDS, AIDS, it's coming your way." And you know how the marchers responded to the Christians? Well, some taunted, some mocked them. One group began to sing, "Jesus loves you, this we know, for the Bible tells us so." Interesting, isn't it? Yes, homosexuality is a sin. The Bible makes that clear. But it's a real irony, isn't it, if you can imagine this crowd. There was truth, but there was no grace. You have the righteous Christians on one side and the sinners on the other. Yet it was the Christians who spoke words of condemnation. Truth, yes, without grace. While the other sang of Jesus' love. What an irony. Ungraciousness looks at the dot on a white sheet of paper, forgetting what God is doing and what God can do in people's lives. It's more interested in condemning than saving. More interested in savings, in throwing stones rather than second chances. More interested in acting and speaking the truth rather than acting and speaking in truth and grace. And so as you hear the words of Jesus this morning, you know, let the one who is without sin cast the first stone. And let those who have ears to listen hear the words of Jesus. The flip side is grace, isn't it? And grace doesn't condemn. Grace is always about second chances, and grace forgives. And so if you want to know what grace looks like, we've seen it here in chapter 8, isn't it? It's seen in the same words. Instead of condemnation, you read the words, no condemnation. No condemnation. Because Jesus, you see, is interested in saving. What the previous chapters have been all about, the bread of life who quenches your hunger, the waters of life that quenches your thirst, the words of eternal life. And as you go on in chapter 8, the light of life. In fact, the same law that condemns, that convicts, that highlights your sinfulness, your failures in sin, should drive you really to hunger and thirst and to seek for Jesus. And you notice that grace does not just approve of sin, it doesn't just condone it, it doesn't just ignore it. It acknowledges it as well, doesn't it? Jesus certainly did that. He tells her to leave her life of sin, her immoral lifestyle. The truth is clear, but it's full of grace, isn't it? Incredible grace. "Neither do I condemn you, now go and leave your life of sin." It's interesting, we've got 3 weeks to Easter, haven't we? 3 weeks, two to 3 weeks. And you know, previous generations gone past of Christians, people will actually prepare for Easter. It's a different world we live in. The times leading up to Easter, Christians would spend time reflecting, would spend time praying, would spend time fasting, meditating, really walking through in their Bible reading the last days of Jesus leading up to the cross, where he goes to the cross for the sins of the world, for your sin and my sin. You know, today, Easter is a holiday, isn't it? Most of us, you know, plan our holidays around Easter. It's a great time to go away and do all sorts of things. Let me encourage you to make Easter different this year. As families, as couples, as single people, to spend time responding to Jesus' words of grace. Because that's what Easter is about. Which is why Paul, you see, is able to say, when you move to the New Testament, which is why Paul is able to say in Romans 8, therefore, today, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. There is no condemnation. And with Paul, we are able to say each day, no condemnation because of Jesus. A second chance because of Jesus. A fresh start because of Jesus. A new life because of Jesus. Not just for us, but also for all around us. That's what Easter is about. Isn't that true? It's interesting to note, because, you know, John never tells us what happens to this woman. If she really did leave her life of sin, it's open-ended, isn't it? And I believe it's open-ended, so it is with those who heard the story, the crowds listening. Because notice, as you go on in John chapter 8, notice what verse 12 says, which was not read for us. Notice what verse 12 says. Jesus picks up where he leaves off, and he begins teaching again. And notice what he says. When Jesus again spoke to the people, he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. The proof is in the living. An experience of grace leads to a changed life. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life, will have life itself in them. Where there is no condemnation, there you will see someone who walks in the light, who has experienced the light themselves. This Easter, may you truly know the words of Jesus as he says and as he calls to each one of you, neither do I condemn you, now go and leave your life of sin.